Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, divine between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Lord, it's the only thing that can do that. And so, Lord, this morning, as we sit here attentive, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak through me to these your people. We thank you for the privilege and honor it is to gather together as a body, to sing songs to your name, and now, Lord, to study your word. I ask you, Lord, to please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so of course, we are now at the second church. We started the first church last week, the Church of Ephesus, and you thought last sermon was challenging. Oh, boy. So these seven churches were seven churches that actually existed. They actually existed in Asia Minor. Think the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, okay? And if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, oftentimes it'll show you, here's Ephesus, here's Smyrna, here's Pergamos, and all of these seven churches were in a postal route, so like the shape of a horseshoe, okay? And so as we started these seven churches, I want to point some things out to you. There was literally a local church in John's time as he wrote this, okay, of Smyrna. There is a literal speaking to us as Christians as personal. See, one of the things that people miss as you go through Revelation is as you go through these seven churches, what makes up a church? Well, Christians do, right? Believers. And so the things that he addresses to the church, he's addressing to individual Christians as well. And they can be relevant to us today, and you'll see as we go through this. And then there's this historical idea. Some scholars believe that it represents a time in church history. And when we cover Smyrna this morning, it's going to represent a time of about 100 to 313 AD. It covers a time from kind of the early apostolic church to the time when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire. We'll talk more about him next week. But there was a massive wave of persecution to Christians at this time, okay? And one of the things about these churches, these letters to these churches, Jesus addresses the church, the city that the church is in. So example, Ephesus. Now today it's Smyrna. It's Christ who is speaking. And when he speaks about himself, he's referring to an attribute we covered in chapter one. And I'll hit that when we get to it. Then he gives them a compliment. Then he gives them a criticism. Now this week in the church of Smyrna, he gives no criticism. Okay? Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that don't get criticized. And there's a reason for that, and we'll explain. Then he has the correction of the criticism. Then he has the consequence if they don't correct themselves. And then lastly, he has the commitment to those who overcome, or the promise to those who overcome. And that word is going to be used many times through these letters, the word overcomes. It's the word nikeo in the Greek. It means to conquer. It means to, literally means to be a victor. Okay? Now, Smyrna. But before we hit Smyrna, I want to, spoiler alert here, Smyrna is about persecution. It's a church that's being persecuted. Now, I want to read something to you about this before we start the actual verses here. And this is a thing I found from a book called Church History in Plain Language from Bruce Shelley. So hang with me. Some of you are like, oh, history. I failed history. Listen, okay, you ever see a picture? And in the picture, there's a background first painted, then the main focus of the object. You got to do the background first. You got to have the historical context of this church, what was going on around it, or what was happening to it. And so Rome's policy. Let's start with Rome's basic policy. Imperial authorities were remarkably tolerant of religions from those lands overrun by Roman legions. If the national religion of the conquered countries would add homage to the emperor to their own ceremonies, Rome almost never interfered. As long as Roman authorities considered Christians as just one more sect, that's S-E-C-T, of Jews, followers of Jesus enjoyed the same immunity from imperial pressure. But when the Jews made it known in no uncertain terms that they would have nothing to do with this new movement, why? Because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, the situation changed dramatically. Once the Romans discovered what the Christians were up to, they were confronted by the problem of toleration in more exasperating form than even the Jews had presented. The Jews, after all, were a sort of closed corporation, a people set apart from others by the mark of circumcision, who lived and worshipped largely by themselves and did no active proselytizing. Proselytizing basically means, like, think of it this way, you're sharing your faith, okay? The Christians, on the other hand, oh, those pesky Christians, were always talking about their Jesus. Interesting. They were out to make Christians of the entire population of the empire. The rapidity of their spread showed that this was no ideal dream. Not only did they, like the Jews, refuse to worship the emperor as living God, but they were doing their utmost to convince every subject of the emperor to join them in their refusal. From time to time, then, Christians felt the wrath of the empire and its people. The reasons for persecution, that's the heading of this next section. The main cause of the hatred of early Christians in the Roman society lies with their distinctive lifestyle. Think about that. The word used to describe Christian in the New Testament is highly significant. It is the term hagios in the Greek. It often translated saints. It means, see, here's the thing. There are churches who say that a saint is somebody you pray to another. You want to know who saints are? Look at each other. Paul says it in the book of Romans. He says we are saints. Why? Because we're set apart for Christ. So next time you want to look at a saint, look at one another. Okay. You don't have to literally say that. Okay. All right. So listen, it means this word hagios, it means holy ones, but its root suggests different. So a holy thing is different from other things. The temple is holy because it's different from other buildings. The Sabbath day is holy because it's different from other days. The Christian, therefore, is a person who is fundamentally different. Different than what? Different than those around, different than the culture. I wish the Bible was relevant for today, don't you? Anyway, men always view with suspicion, listen to this, and this is true. Men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way a way to live a trouble-free life. Think about that. Think about COVID. So the more early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. Thus, simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. See, you ever notice in your life when you get saved, you go back to your work and you just live for Jesus. You don't even half the time say anything and people don't like it. You ever notice that? Because see, as a Christian, what you're doing is you're reflecting the light of Jesus to this dark world. And what happens when something's exposed in darkness? You ever shine a light at like a bug? It's like, oh, get away from me. So think of it this way. People who are unbelievers, when you live the Christian life, simply live the Christian life, you're shining a light on their pagan life, and they don't like it. It was not that the Christian went about criticizing, condemning, and disapproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous or superior. It was simply that Christian ethic in itself was a criticism of pagan life. Fundamental to the Christian lifestyle and the cause of endless hostility was the Christian's rejection of the pagan gods. But to the Christians, these gods were nothing, and their denial of them marked the followers of Jesus as enemies of the human race. One simply could not reject the gods without arousing scornful as a social misfit. For the pagan, every meal began with a liquid offering and a prayer to a pagan god. A Christian could not share in that. Most heathen feasts and social parties were held in the precincts of a temple after sacrifice had been made. The invitation was usually to dine at the table of some god. As a Christian, could not go to such a feast. As a Christian, you couldn't go to a feast. Inevitably, he refused the invitation to some social occasion. The Christian seemed rude, boorish, and discourteous. Other social events Christians rejected because they found the wrong in themselves. Gladiator combats, for example, were to the Christian inhumane. In amphitheaters all across the empire, the Romans forced prisoners of war and slaves to fight with each other to the death just for amusement of the crowd. The excitement was seductive. As late as the early 5th century, Augustine tells the story of his friend Alpius, who agrees to attend a spectacle to please a friend, but resolved to keep his eyes shut when the shouting began. His eyes popped open, and he was yelling above the rest. The Christian fear of idolatry led to other difficulties in making a living. A mason, listen to this, and this is relevant to what we're going to get into in Smyrna. A mason might be involved in building the walls of a heathen temple, a tailor in the making of robes for the heathen priests, an incense maker in the making of incense for heathen sacrifices. We might think that working with the sick would be a simple act of kindness, but even here, early Christians found the pagan hospitals under the protection of the heathen god Elpucleus, and we'll talk about him when we get to Pergamos. He was like So, you guys ever see at a doctor's office the snake with a pole? That's where they get it from. In fact, they believed back in those days that if you went into his temple or his area, you'd lay and let snakes crawl over you, and it would heal you. Didn't know that, did you? Okay, in short, the early Christian was almost bound to divorce himself from the social economic life of his time if he wanted to be true to his Lord. This meant that everywhere the Christian turned his life and faith were on display because the gospel introduced a revolutionary new attitude toward human life. It could be seen in Christian views of slaves, children, and sex. And let me tell you something. If you read the history of the Roman Empire, I couldn't even read some of the things to you on a Sunday morning, what's in the history of the Roman Empire with the depravity that was happening in those days. Pedophilia was a big thing back in the Roman Empire. The widespread hatred of Christians helps explain the first persecution from Roman hands. In the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights, the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumor circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of Roman against Rome, against the emperor. To turn this hatred away from himself, Nero accused the Christians of having set Rome on fire, and it wasn't true. He did it. He was a crazy man. He said when he set Rome on fire, the reason he did it was to remake it in his image. And he was literally playing the fiddle as Rome burned. He was a crazy man. He took one of his assistants, castrated him, made him his wife. Told you this is going to be tough. Many Christians, listen to this. The accusation certainly was not true, but large numbers of Christians were arrested and terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were crucified. Some were sown, listen to this, sown in the skins of wild beasts, then big dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. It was probably during this persecution that the apostle Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom, which it is. Nero beheaded Paul, crucified. I don't know if he crucified Peter. I think he did, but then he beheaded Paul. Paul was beheaded because he's a Roman citizen. Reports have it that Peter, at his request, was crucified with his head down. He said he is not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his master. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. A second and obvious related cause of persecution of the early Christians were the slanders disseminated about them. When the public learned that they were barred from Christian services, they simply followed their imaginations from rumor to hatred. You ever have somebody say something about you as a Christian that's not true? Because they don't understand what you're doing, right? Interesting. Christians were accused of a host of practices, but most often of sexual sins and cannibalism. The charge of gross immorality came from the fact that one Christian meeting was called the Agape Love Feast, and from custom of a holy kiss of peace that Christians gave to one another. The charge of cannibalism probably started because the Lord's Supper was practiced in secret. The heathen did not know what happened at these closed meetings, but they heard that somebody was being eaten. Jesus had said, "This is my bread, is my body, this is the cup, is my blood." The pagans concluded that Christians must be eating and drinking human flesh and blood. The mobs thought that the people who did such terrible things, if allowed to live, would bring all sorts of trouble on the land. Such wickedness would stir up the gods and would punish not only Christians, but those who allowed them to exist. A third cause of Christian suffering may strike us as strange. Listen, this is interesting. Christians were accused of being atheists. The charge arose from the fact that many within the empire could not understand an imageless worship. Monotheism held no attraction for such people. In other words, the worship of one God. There was one true and living God. It's the God of the Bible. And that's what the Christians believed. As a result, they blamed Christians for insulting the gods of the state. There was literal remaining of the worship of ancient gods by the time Christianity came to Rome. The citizens were still expected, however, to observe the conventions of that worship as a matter of duty. The popular notion held that disasters would strike if the gods were neglected. In his apology, Tertullian writes, "If the timber floods of the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once cry is raised, Christians to the lions." They blamed Christians for this. Now, this is something that's very relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning. Caesar is Lord. The supreme cause of Roman persecution of Christians arose from the tradition of emperor worship. Little by little within the empire came to believe that any allegiance in conflict with loyalty to the emperor and therefore to the empire could only lead to the disintegration of order. Worship of another lord could only open the floodgates of chaos. So that was the main reason, was because Christians would not bow the knee to the emperor as their god. They didn't believe that. They believed there was one lord, that's Jesus Christ. And so that's why they're being persecuted. And obviously the other things I read. So now we talk about Smyrna here, right? Some history about Smyrna. Some quick points here. Smyrna was located 35 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean coast with a deep harbor. The population this time was anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 people. It was prosperous in trade, learning, and culture. Claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, not Homer Simpson, Homer the writer. Sorry, I had to interject some comedy because this is tough stuff. Strongly loyal to Rome, it was nicknamed the Crown of Asia, the center of emperor worship. I just talked about that. Temple was built to Tiberius in 26 AD. In fact, if you're a Roman citizen, you had to once a year burn a pinch of incense on the altar and declare Caesar is Lord. You would then receive a certificate stating that you had done this, and that was evidence you were loyal to Rome. Now, obviously, not doing this caused you to be viewed as disloyal to Rome, which was not a good thing. In most cases, refusal to participate resulted in death. In Smyrna, there were pagan temples to Zeus, Apollo, and Sibylla, and there was a hostile Jewish community opposed to Christians. It was likely planted during, remember we talked about this last week in Acts chapter 19, maybe if you read that on your own, hopefully you did, when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, the school of Tyrannus. Most feel people from all over the area came over and heard Paul teach, and those got saved, and some went back to Smyrna and planted a church in Smyrna, okay? It was wealthy, it was influential, and loyal to Rome. Now, listen to this next thing, and it's important you keep this in mind as we hit this letter. Christians excluded from trade guilds, causing poverty. So a trade guild was similar to what we would call modern day a union. In order to be a part of this union or this trade guild, you had to worship Caesar as Lord. And guess what? If you didn't, you were excluded from that. And if you couldn't make a living, what would happen to you? You'd be poor. Refusals to worship Caesar brought persecution. Smyrna was a wealthy Roman city devoted to emperor worship. Christians suffered poverty, slander, and persecution, yet remained faithful. Christ promised them the crown of life. Okay. So that's a little bit of the background here as we hit this letter, and you're going, Pastor, this is only 4 verses. Yeah, I know, but they're powerful stuff here. You need a historical context. So let's read these 4 verses. We'll back up and unpack them. And to the angel, or the pastor, of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And Jesus refers to himself as that in chapter 1, and what that means is he's resurrected. When it literally says came to life, the phrase there in the Greek literally means to resurrect, to live, to be alive. See, he was once dead, but now he's alive. And see, it's important because when he makes these statements, it's relevant to the church about what he's about to say to them. Then he says this in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. You're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, so verse 8, to the church, the angel of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, the word literally means myrrh. What is myrrh? Well, I'll tell you what myrrh is. You probably heard it in your Bibles before. Myrrh is a gum resin derived from an indigenous shrub. And these are the uses of myrrh. It's an ingredient in perfume, fragrant only after being, listen to this, crushed. So if you want to get the smell, the sweet smell, you had to crush this plant to get this myrrh. Interesting. As an ingredient for anointing oil during priestly service, as an element in embalming the dead, the first use of myrrh as a perfume also had a symbolic meaning in relation to the church of Smyrna, as both were fragrant when crushed, and the believers in the church of Smyrna indeed suffering a great deal. See, here's the thing. The Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians that we have a fragrance of Christ. We have a fragrance of Christ. So to those who are unbelievers, it's a smell of perishing. They're perishing to their death. To those other believers, it is an aroma of life. See, in order to have that smell, you have to be crushed. It's interesting, isn't it? This church is being crushed by persecution. And it's like, you know, it makes me think as a Christian, as a personal Christian, find the Lord. If I'm crushed in life, what comes out of me? Anger? Hatred? Betrayal? What comes out of me if I'm crushed? What comes out? What do I smell like? Do I stink like Christ in a sense? That's what he's getting at here. And so he says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. We talked about that. He's resurrected. Then he says, I know your works, your tribulation. Tribulation is thepsis in the Greek. It's oppressing. It's oppressing together. It's trouble. It's distress. He knows what they're going through. See, that would be a comfort to them. See, Jesus is literally saying to them directly, I know what you're going through. I know the pressure. I know the struggle. I know the distress. I know the trouble. I know it. So it should be encouraging because Jesus himself knows it. And then he says tribulation, then poverty. And that word for poverty is object poverty. Remember I mentioned it a few minutes ago? If you didn't bow, if you didn't pinch that incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, then you were excluded from the trade guild. So how would you make a living? You couldn't. So what happens when you can't make a living? You're poor. But this isn't just normal poor. This is object poverty. And why is this all happening? Because of their faithfulness to Christ. Because of following Jesus Christ. See, this is something that we cannot relate to, can we? It's something we can't relate to. You see, we live in a time, look, we live in a country where things are pretty comfortable, aren't they? They're pretty comfortable. And one of the reasons they're comfortable, and we miss this, is because of the founding of our country. Remember, the pilgrims came here because of religious persecution. That's why this country was founded, because of religious persecution, and because of it, and because there was an effort, there was a desire to live for the Lord, guess what? He blessed this nation. And listen, he still blesses this nation in many ways, but here's the thing. We as American Christians oftentimes don't understand what persecution really is. Persecution isn't when I go to Starbucks, my coffee's cold. That's not persecution. Persecution is if you're going to get married and the parents aren't happy with the cake you're going to pick. That's not persecution. I've heard, by the way, I heard a Christian couple say that one, not us, but I heard a Christian couple say that one time. Seriously, that's not real persecution. Persecution is a result of what? Is a result of living for Christ. Is a result of following him and following him no matter what. Listen, I read all that Rome policy, right? What it was like for Christians in Rome. Look around you. Are you starting to see that in our country? You are. And listen, it doesn't mean I stand here and go, yay, I want to be persecuted. Please persecute me. That's not what I'm saying either. Please don't take it like that, okay? And listen, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands because there's not going to be none. Who wants to be persecuted? But see, the simple fact of you following Christ in your personal life, the fact of doing what is right according to the scriptures, you're going to get flack for that, aren't you? And sometimes that flack just isn't verbal insult. Sometimes it's physical pain. Sometimes it's ostracization. You know, young people, you know, you get ostracized now in school. I can't talk to this guy because he's one of those Jesus freaks. And some of you may be able to relate to that for sure. Then he says, I know the blasphemy. Blasphemy is slander or vilification. of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Let's talk about this a little bit, okay? Although they were Jewish physically, they were not true Jews, but spiritual pagans who allied them with other pagans in putting Christians to death as they attempted to stamp out the Christian faith. The synagogue of Satan, the idea, with the rejection of its Messiah, Judaism became much of a tool of Satan as emperor worship. Jesus then referred to, now some suggest that these who are who say they're Jews and are not, synagogue of Satan, some say they were the Judaizers. You guys remember the Judaizers from Galatians? They were a bunch of quote-unquote Jewish believers who told you you had to keep the law to become a Christian. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's justification by faith alone. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. Jesus, the referred, and I'm reading some different opinions about this. Jesus, the referred to the Judaizers, a group of Jews who believed in adding good works to the simplicity of the gospel by faith in him, corrupting God's truth from grace-oriented salvation to a works-oriented message, and the Lord was not pleased with them. Then God called this unbiblical addition of Satan because heresies are born of Satan's desire to confound the simplicity of the gospel, and so true that is. And then those who say they are Jews and are not are either Jewish proselytes or Jews who refuse to believe the scriptural proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Calling these Jews a synagogue of Satan probably indicates that they were persecuting believers. See, here's the thing. They were getting persecuted by the Roman empires. Then they had a Jewish community within Smyrna that were persecuting them. Remember what I read? That Rome's policy was, in the beginning, they thought, well, Christianity is just kind of a sect of Judaism. Well, the Jews rejected that. Why? Because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So can you imagine being told on? Kind of that's the idea here. You ever work a job and you're talking to one of your coworkers about Jesus and one of your other coworkers goes and tells on you and then you get in trouble? You ever have that happen? But this is on a much deeper level, because in being told on, it could result in your death. But I want to say something here. The gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. That's who the gospel is for. Christ is a Christ for all nations and for all people. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, you are saved, you are born again. Then he says this, do not fear. Literally, it says, stop being afraid. You know what fear is? You ready for this? Fear is false expectation about reality. There's a lot of fear in this country, isn't there? Remember COVID, how people were so afraid? See, fear again is false expectation about reality. See, there's a fear. There's a fear about what's coming because you don't know. See, we're all, in a sense, we all get afraid of the future, right? Because we have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea when I leave these doors today what's going to happen when I drive home. You know, we have this fear. Should we walk in fear? No, because we're supposed to have faith. We're supposed to believe that God is in control of our life, that he is Lord of our life. And can I tell you, when your time has come to go home to be with him, there's nothing you can do about it. I don't know why people spend thousands of dollars to have these Botox injections and make themselves look whatever. Can I tell you something? The ultimate Botox injection is when you get your new body in heaven. So I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, we'll just leave it there. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Who wants to suffer? Nobody wants to suffer. Suffer literally means to experience harm or emotional pain. See, suffering isn't just physical, it can be emotional. How can you be emotional pain? Well, you decide to follow Christ and then your friends ostracize you. That's emotional pain. A lot of people today who are lonely, even though social media is so big, right? A lot of people who are suffering from emotional pain of being ostracized, being alone. He goes on and he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. There's a lot of speculation as to what is being said here, 10 days. One of the suggestions is these 10 days speaks of the 10 Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian. It's like a preview of that, in a sense, that for the next hundreds of years, there's going to be these 10 emperors who are going to persecute the church. Could it be that? Sure. But can I tell you, he's probably just literally telling them, there's going to be some tribulation coming your way in 10 days. Literally in 10 days, it's coming. So don't be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid, because what does he say? He says, be faithful, In other words, be dependable, be reliable unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, something I want to read to you about tribulation, right? It says, it is the presence, listen to this, and as the American church, as the Western church, we miss this because we don't know about suffering, not real suffering or persecution. We don't. And to sit here and tell you that we do, we don't. That means some of you get persecuted? Sure you do. I've been persecuted in my life, okay? But not to the degree that others do in the world. It says this, it is the presence of Christ with us that gives us the courage to go on amidst the pain. Our God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? The presence of Christ with us as we face bitterness, hypocrisy, wickedness, and persecution is one of those things that help us avoid bitterness ourselves. Looking at Jesus refreshes us because we see a love that is greater than all the hatred in the world. Isn't that true? When you have suffering, when you have pain because of Christ, where do you look? You look at the cross and you remember, wow, Jesus, you died for me. There's a book I read years ago called The Heavenly Man. It's by a man named Brother Yun. He was a member of the Christian church in China. That book, I think it's chapter 10, man. You read what that man went through as a Christian. It was hard to read the chapter. And never at no point did he ever say, Jesus, deliver me from this pain. You know what he would pray? Jesus, give me the strength. Give me the strength to be the witness. What a rebuke to me. I get upset when, you know, when my coffee is cold at Starbucks. Seriously, think about that. See, the fact is, our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for Christ today should be an inspiration to us to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus. It's interesting to me that I don't hear about anxiety over there, but I hear it about here. We got too much time on our hands, thinking about too much things that we shouldn't be thinking about. Get off of social media and get on your knees. Pray for your brothers. Pray for other Christians you know who are struggling. Do that. Get off the TV. Get off your phone. I know that's Get off the YouTube and watch crazy preachers. Get on your knees and pray. Do that. I don't mean to sound harsh, but when I preach this to you, I'm preaching this to me. I'm preaching this to me. This sermon, man, this was hard. Because, man, it was showing me about my own life and my walk with the Lord, what these guys went through. I have no idea. When somebody doesn't like me, I don't. It's like, who cares? Do you know what I mean? We have this notion, like, you know, all that matters is that you please God, isn't it? All that matters is that you follow Christ. He will lead you the right way. Nobody else. I don't even know where I am. Okay. Oh, I got to wrap this up. Okay. The crown of life. The word for crown there in the Greek is Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. There's also another word that's used. It's also a diadem. You may have heard that. There's a hymn, crown him with many royal diadems. It's a royal crown. This is Stephanos. This is a victor's crown. Let me read something about this. There are two different words for the crown in the ancient Greek language. One described the kind of crown a king would wear, a crown of royalty, that's a diadem. The other kind of crown, the Stephanos used here, is given as a trophy to a winning athlete. Jesus looks at the Christians of Smyrna and he says this to them, you are my winners. You deserve a trophy. The Stephanos was also the crown worn at marriages and special celebrations. The picture is of Jesus and his bride, each wearing their crowns. The promise of a crown was especially meaningful to the churches, or Christians of Smyrna, rather. The city of Smyrna had a crown of a beautiful building at Mount Pagos. In Smyrna, worshipers of pagan gods wore crowns. In that culture, good citizens and winning athletes received a crown. See, there was a speaking to the culture of those days. Guys, I know this is hard. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But here's the thing. You're my trophy. I want to give you the crown. The victor's crown. Just be faithful. Be faithful to me. Be dependable. Depend upon me. Be reliable upon me. Nothing else. No one else. No other gods. I will take care of you. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. And you know, in many ways, that's what Jesus is saying to you as an individual here this morning. See, we compromise. We'll talk about compromise next week. That's the compromising church next week. Okay, I want to spoil it. I'm sweating. Okay. Here. The Bible describes the crown of life here in Revelation. He also describes an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. That's what the Bible talks about, these crowns. See, as you step out and serve God, as you are obedient to Him, if you are faithful to Him, He gives you a crown. And then when you get in heaven, guess what you do with that crown? You throw it back at His feet. Because He deserves the worship and the glory. Because He did it through you. So not only that, not only do you get saved and you're born again, if you actually listen to what God is telling you to do, you get a crown. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a great deal? It's a great deal. I'm just saying. It's the best deal ever. Okay. We'll finish it here, guys. Oh, man, there's so much. I have, like, all these verses to turn to. I run out of time. I got so much to say. Okay. Look, throughout the New Testament, it is promised to Christians that you're going to be persecuted. If they persecuted Jesus, and Jesus is our Lord, they're going to persecute you. Jesus would say that in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. For sake of time, we won't turn there. And if you want the verses, ask me afterwards. And then read the book of Acts. Read Acts. As the Christian church in Acts follows the Lord, proclaims the gospel, what happens to them? They're persecuted, heavily persecuted, big time. Okay? And then also, you have in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, if you want to live godly, guess what's going to happen? You're going to suffer persecution. Who has that as a promise verse on their fridge? I didn't think so. I don't either. Jesus talks about the fact that there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost. Now, am I saying to you, go run out, start yelling at people, telling them going to hell, do all those things? Am I telling you to do that right now? No, what I'm telling you to do is simply follow the Lord. Let the Lord lead your life by the Holy Spirit. He will send people in front of you to talk to you about Jesus. That's what I'm saying. To simply live for the Lord. Put all the other stuff aside and start living for the Lord. Put your emotions and your feelings aside. You know, one of the real struggles of this generation, of the younger generation today, is I don't feel like going to work today. Who here wants to go to work every day? I didn't think so. Stop with the feelings. Look, God gave us feelings and emotions. That is absolutely true. But if when your feelings and your emotions run your life, you are in big trouble. You're a Democrat. Just kidding. Sorry, just kidding. Just kidding. Sorry. Sorry. Stricken that from the live stream. Sorry. Okay. Come on, I need to lighten up a little bit. Okay, listen. He who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, everybody, we did this last week. Ready? One, two. He's telling them, do you hear me? Do you hear me? No, do you hear me in the sense, do you hear me to the point where you're gonna do what I'm asking you to do? He goes, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is found in Revelation 20. That's the lake of fire. That's the second death when people are sent to hell because they've rejected Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm going to read something to you. Probably the most famous martyr from Smyrna was this man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the literal John disciple of Jesus. Polycarp was his disciple. He was called the bishop or overseer of Smyrna. I want you to read a story to you. He was martyred in 155 AD. It says, to the point, we simply don't face the kind of persecution that Christians in Smyrna experienced. Polycarp was a remarkable example of both the persecution and courage of early Christians. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid out from a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God had said to him, and he calmly told his companions, "I see, I must be burnt at the stake." Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. And by the way, when you read stories about the persecuted church in China, this is the kind of stuff that goes on. They hunt down Christians. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. They reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna, but they still did it. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." See, all he had to do was just do that. He'd be let go. That's all he had to do, and he'd be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave them his firm answer, "No." The police chief was now angry. Annoyed with the old man, he pushed him out of his carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The horrid games at the arena had already begun. In earnest, a large, bloodthirsty mob gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintilius boldly proclaimed himself as a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. Another young man named Germanius didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists. Away with the atheists who do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists, and I read that already, because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Roman Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It is said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." As he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and to shout out, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, waved his hands at them, and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take an oath and revile Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp answered. Listen to his answer. "For 86 years I served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose," but the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. And he said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not for the fire that burns for a season. After a while it is quenched. Why do you delay? Come do your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle, and they tied Polycarp to the pole, and he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought of me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed, he gave thanks to God, and they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Listen to this. Immediate streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses say that a dove flew up from the smoke into the heaven. And at the very same moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus was heard to say, "God said to him, Polycarp is dead. God called his servant home." Wow. I read that story and I go, okay. I think, Jesus, you know, you're my Lord and Savior, and I love the Savior part, don't you? The Lord part's the hard part. Because the Lord part asks you to count the cost. Again, I'm not telling you to go out there and act a fool and get yourself in trouble. But what I am telling you, if you simply have a relationship with Jesus and you put him first in your life, you're going to expect some kind of persecution. Will you lose your life? I have no idea. But listen, It's nothing to be fearful about. If I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. One of the reasons why people have a hard time with Islam and why Islam does the things they do is they're promised this false idea that if they give their life in holy jihad, they're going to be with in paradise with 10 virgins or how many virgins it is. But see, how do you stop somebody like that if they really believe it? But see, I look at the Western church today. Boy, could you imagine if we really believed what we said we believed? What we do? What we could do for Christ? And I'm talking to me too. I found an article, I'm not going to share it. Actually, it was on Calvary Chapel magazine online. They talk about the rising persecution in Nigeria and Syria of Christians. See, this is a reality today. It's a reality. And see, you know, I'm not standing here telling you I'm asking for persecution, but understand something, guys. As believers in Jesus Christ, if you're a real disciple, you're going to face some kind of persecution. It might be verbal. It might be social. They may ostracize you from other events and other things. But can I tell you that it's worth it? And here's how I know. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to end the study here. We're going to end the study here this morning. We can be in verse 8 here. Paul, the Apostle Paul knew about persecution. If you read the book of Acts and all the letters in the New Testament that he wrote, you know he's experienced persecution. Listen to what he said to the Corinthian church. He said, "We are hard-pressed," or "we are hunted," you could say, "on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and you will will present us with you. In other words, if Jesus was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected as his followers. Listen to this. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread throughout the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Listen to what he says here. Listen to this perspective. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, which is working for us far more exceedingly in eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look, if we're being honest here, one of the reasons we don't want to stick our neck out for Christ is because we don't want to let go of this world, do we? Or the things that we have in this world. That's the truth. But you look at church history since the time of the apostles, and you look at Christians who truly were disciples of Christ, and what they did, they turned the world upside down. Isn't that what we want? What a challenge this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, these things are challenging. These things are very challenging. But Lord, you've called us to follow you. You've called us to walk in the Spirit. You've called us to walk in truth. You have called us to share the gospel. Lord, I know there are people here sitting this morning, and if I'm being honest, Lord, myself, part of me too, we're afraid. We're afraid to do this, Lord, because we're afraid of the cost that's going to count us, that's going to come upon us if we do it. But Lord, would you remind us, based on what you said this morning, to be faithful, even unto death, but Lord, that you are there, that you know our works, you know our tribulation, you know our poverty, that, Lord God, we would know that you're real and you're true, and we do know these things. Would this cause us, Lord, this morning and from now on to live for you, to put aside the things of this world, to get rid of the nonsense and the garbage in our life, and instead, Lord, do the things that you want us to do. Lord, you told us as believers to go make disciples of every nation, proclaiming your gospel, teaching them the word, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have called us to these things. Would you help us, Lord? Lord, we admit to you right now that in this time, Lord, we often want to be comfortable. We don't want to be taken out of our comfort zone. And Lord, I know there are people here this morning who have suffered greatly in their life. Lord, would this be an encouragement to them? Would this be an encouragement to all of us, Lord, that we would simply just live for you, that we put you first above everything else, and that we would look to you for everything that we need. God, you are so good and so faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.